Welcome to this midweek devotion. We are First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac. We are Christians serving, learning, and loving. And we come together to worship God. This is our midweek devotional for June 23rd, 2021. I want to particularly invite you to join us for our annual meeting of the congregation that's going to be taking place via Zoom at 10 o'clock on this Sunday, June 27th. I send the link out in emails on Wednesdays and Saturdays, and we also sent it out in the mailed copies of the newsletter. If you want more information, please email me at revjharrison@fdlpresbyterian.org or leave a message at the church office and we'll get back to you. Also, this coming Sunday, before our congregational meeting, we'll have a fellowship time, a coffee hour on that same link. Talkback will take place at 9 o'clock as well as a fellowship education time for all ages. So please join us for that. We're excited to be having our first in-person worship service with communion taking place on Sunday, July 4th, and that will be at 9 a.m. For those who would prefer worship via Zoom with communion, that will take place at 10:30 a.m. And then in the following Sundays, we'll have Sunday morning worship at 9 a.m. in person. And then we'll have fellowship time available via Zoom that'll take place at 10:30 a.m. And so let's give thanks to God for the gift of the love and fellowship that draws us together. And let's open our hearts to hearing God's word. Our scripture today comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. We've been looking at the Apostle Paul's letters to the church in Corinth, as well as the Gospel according to Mark in our Sunday morning worship services, and using this time to look at the scripture itself, the way in which the Bible comes to us. This is a passage that we don't often look at in worship, partially because it's a little confusing, and even more than that, it's a little disturbing for some people because it challenges some perceptions and assumptions about the Bible. And so from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, we hear the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I often boast about you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with consolation. I am overjoyed in all of our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every way, disputes without and fears within. But God, who consoles the downcast, consoled us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was consoled about you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the one who was wronged, but in order that your zeal for us might be made known before God. In this we find comfort. In addition to our own consolation, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his mind has been set at rest by all of you. For if I have been somewhat boastful about you to him, I was not disgraced. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting to Titus has proved true as well. And his heart goes out all the more to you, as he remembers the obedience of all of you, and how you welcomed him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. May the Lord bless us and teach us through the gift of this word. Please pray with me. O Holy Spirit, open our hearts to hear your word and to understand what you would teach us. Help us to see the humanity of those through whom you have spoken, and let that be a lesson to our humanity. Free us from the challenges of our fear, our anxiousness, and stubbornness, so that instead we may simply receive from you what you would have us learn about your love, grace, and peace. Speak to us again of Jesus' love and grace, so that we might know how to share that and to live in that grace ourselves. And open up to us the possibilities of peace, not only for our hearts, but peace that could bring healing to the world around us. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. As we take time to look at the Bible and how the Bible functions in our lives, it becomes an invitation to look at the passages and the events that often we don't focus upon, particularly in worship, because they end up talking about the Bible itself or about the relationships in ways that can cause us to be challenged. Much of the Bible is intended to humanize the leaders, the people who were very important. There are passages about Moses that cause us to see that he had some grumpy days. There's a lot in there about, well, Noah, we don't even want to get started. And so many of the forebearers of our faith, we get detail about them that gives us the human side. And a lot of times, that human side is not necessarily something that we like to hear about in worship. A lot of times, we want a pure, pristine faith, a faith untainted by the fallacies and foolishness of the world. That causes us to want a Bible that comes fully from heaven, leather-bound, with every word already perfectly given to us, with no possible human interference. The thing is, though, the less humanity we have in our Bible, the less we are able to relate to it, the less we are able to see how there is this correlation between the challenges and the problems that those through whom God has spoken faced in our own. If we take out of our Bible that humanity, we remove from it the ability for us to be able to have a mirror that enables us to grow in our faith. Our passage from 2 Corinthians is one that gives us an image of Paul in the midst of emerging growth that has come out of a series of conflicts and challenges. Paul is writing this presumably from Macedonia, where Titus has arrived from Corinth with the latest of letters from the church in Corinth. Now, sadly, we don't have anything of the content of the message other than what we can infer from what Paul has said. And what makes it interesting is that the letter references Paul's angry letter. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians, it's not an angry letter. It doesn't seem to say what Paul is referencing in this letter from 2 Corinthians. So we know here that there was at least one other letter. And actually, we can anticipate that there's probably a number of other letters which were not preserved. So for those who were brought up to imagine that everything that the Apostle Paul wrote was embossed with gold leaf and calligraphy on parchment, kept in sacred vaults, we can see that that was not really the case. There's also a significant question about how much Paul may have written. What is interesting to us is that prior to Paul being imprisoned, the only letters that were preserved of Paul's were Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. After Paul's imprisonment, the bulk of what makes up the epistles in the New Testament were all written, and those were kept, and those were preserved. There are some questions why these four pre-prison letters were kept, and it appears that a number of other letters were all tossed. The letter to the Galatians was probably in the midst of the same conflict and controversy as is happening in Macedonia in this letter from Corinth, this internal and external conflict that's taking place. The letter to the Romans was written only a very short time after what we call 2 Corinthians. And the theory that makes the most sense is that all of this took place after Luke had come to be an assistant to Paul, and we have the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles that were also from Luke. And Luke references in both Acts and in his Gospel the name Theophilus, or God-friend. And there's a very strong possibility that Theophilus was an individual in the area of Macedonia with whom was entrusted all of this correspondence and all this material. Theophilus may have been the one who is the reason why we have this part of our New Testament. The conflicts that were taking place at the time that Paul was writing were coming out of cultures colliding as the gospel was growing. Christianity began as a proclamation of salvation through Jesus, the Messiah. It was a distinctively Jewish sect, though there were several variations as the different disciples headed out in different directions and had different elements that they emphasized. But by the time things reach Corinth, there's a lot that's starting to blow up. This is about 15 years after Jesus has been resurrected, and some unexpected things have begun to happen that have created some stress and some challenges in the church. The first is that there's been a really large and unexpected embracing of the gospel among Gentiles. And the people who were among the Gentiles that particularly connected to the gospel were those who were more the carriers of goods, the people who worked with the marketplaces, bringing cloth, spices, other things that would be transported between communities. The other group that was falling into the gospel with remarkable affection were the centurions, the people who were in the Roman army. The thing which these two groups have in common is the road. They frequently are put in positions in which they travel between various communities, and they would be on treks back and forth between the different communities, and they'd also be outsiders in the towns. One of the things that became very powerful in this transforming of these two groups of people was a plague that took place in northern Syria. The Christians practiced their faith by reaching out and taking care of the people who were sick. Everybody else closed their doors. They made barriers, and if somebody became ill, that person would be put out of their home, made to either recover or die out in the streets. Particularly people who were not connected to the community, such as Roman officials and people who were involved in trade and markets, they wouldn't have any family to take care of them. And as they became ill, their only hope was to be taken in by these strange and crazy religious people who, in the name of Jesus Christ, practiced this act of grace even to those for whom it wasn't merited. They're the ones that took in these individuals, nursed them to health, and continued to care for them. The Roman centurions were particularly impressed by the Christian bravery. While they might, as soldiers, be brave against an enemy, it was something entirely different to be brave against an unseen force, such as an illness, and to have faith that they could actually care for people. The other thing is, what was unique is that Christians were pretty good at taking care of individuals who were suffering in this plague. This plague appears to have been a type of an influenza, a little bit like possibly the SARS or the coronaviruses. And by providing nurturance, care, a positive environment, and nursing, many of the people who otherwise would have died recovered. So these Roman officials and these community market travelers became a source of spreading the gospel in and amongst the churches where the Apostle Paul was also working to spread the gospel. The towns that were at crossroads, the places where there was a large market, and particularly the different places that had harbors, such as Corinth, became centers of the gospel. And the gospel spread further as the Apostle Paul and those who traveled with him continued to adapt a very simplified practice of salvation through faith alone. Previously, in the Roman Empire especially, there were these strong boundaries between classes and cultures. But again, these crazy Christians didn't practice the same separations or boundaries. And the faith tended to flourish among people who were disconnected, which was an increasing part of the Roman Empire. Unwanted people were brought together into community who would then care for each other and support each other. This was particularly among the widows, the women who were turned out from their families, and especially in the city of Corinth, there were many who were cast-offs from the pleasure industry that was dominant in Corinth. These people would be left to live out the rest of their meager existence, to die in the streets of starvation. But instead, they became part of communities that cared for each other, and in some settings, amassed some strength and some wealth, and became influential in their communities. Now, back in Jerusalem, these developments came back in some very disturbing ways. First, it began with the dietary issues, the way in which food was prepared. These Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians that were from Corinth and Macedonia ate stuff that the people in Jerusalem thought was really gross, like blood sausage or ham sandwiches. They also ate foods that were extremely repulsive to the Jewish tradition, such as a mixture of milk and meat. A cheeseburger would not have gone over well in Jerusalem. And in other cases where two different meats were mingled together, such as in a stew, that was considered unacceptable. It's hard to explain, but these things caused the Christians in Jerusalem to see the Christians in Macedonia and Greece as barbarians, as uneducated, and a people who were in need of being saved from themselves. This created also some even bigger issues and some developments. The Jewish Christians gathered in worship on Friday evenings, and their gatherings would be in a synagogue or in the temple. It would involve a solemn reading and reciting of prayers, the Psalms, and then a lecture from the rabbi. But the Christians in Corinth and Macedonia gathered in homes, at different times and different places, and their gatherings were almost entirely made up of singing, with the occasional spontaneous prophetic outburst or speech. Once in a while, they would also worship around a large meal. And this, again, would involve a lot of things that the Jewish Christians of Jerusalem would think were completely repulsive and not acceptable in worship. In the Jewish mind, this wasn't worship. But for the Christians, the core of their worship service in Corinth and in Galatia was the Last Supper. In Jerusalem, this sacrament was largely ignored until about the 3rd century. So we have this issue that the Christians in Corinth and in Macedonia have very little resemblance to those who saw themselves as the founders, the origin, and the true source of wisdom. The Christians in Corinth were also very indifferent to much of the Mosaic law, including the dietary practices and the teachings of the esteemed rabbinic scholars, including Hillel and Gamaliel. So the Christians of Jerusalem felt it was their solemn duty to open to the Christians in these uncivilized, barbaric regions, which, ironically, Corinth and Galatia saw themselves as the foundations of scholarship, wisdom, food. But the Jerusalem Christians wanted to correct their foolishness. When the teachers from Jerusalem arrived in these regions, they found disaffected members of the church who were unsatisfied with some of the practices. And these are the people to whom the Jerusalem teachers gravitated and offered to these unhappy people an opportunity to see themselves as having a superior type of faith over those with whom they had differences. One of the issues that the Greek churches experienced was because they didn't have the heritage or tradition, they didn't have continuity and stability. As a result, things could be handled pretty loosely, undefined, and just based upon a feeling at the time, popular opinion. And there was abuse and corruption taking place within the churches. Since they didn't have any foundation beyond their basic understanding of Jesus crucified, they really didn't have any means to work towards a correction or instructions for how to discipline one another. If you don't have a "thus says the Lord" type of statement, how do you tell someone that what they're doing is really wrong, particularly if they feel pretty good about it? So the Apostle Paul made his repeated visits and sent his letters in order to work through this process of the Christians in Corinth moving to where they had more of a foundation in the teachings that would give structure to the relationships in the church, while at the same time he was trying to confront the egocentric behaviors that took advantage of the conflict. The judgment, criticism, and attacks were unhealthy side effects of the stress and the uncertainty of growth that was taking place within the church. But what Paul brought to this was his personal integrity, his maturity. He had shown love and compassion that gave instruction weight, and he had proven himself by being personally committed to the message. So those who were superficial and playing upon the weaknesses of the church rapidly disappeared whenever things became difficult. Paul brought also a depth of knowledge of not only the teachings, but the importance behind the teachings, and an ability to put that into a mindset that would be understandable by the Christians in Corinth and Macedonia. As a result, Paul guided the churches without taking them over, and he empowered the people to grow in their faith and in their wisdom rather than just telling them what they should do. Paul speaks of this process of moving from focusing on their arguments and their divisions to seeking to be unified in the mission of serving Christ as a grieving process. Paul wrote in verses 9 through 11 of our passage, "Now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself guiltless in the matter." This term godly grief is original to Paul, and in this context, it refers to a process of repentance, of recognition of one's place and participation in the ills and the challenges that are taking place. Contrasting this, it appears that what Paul means by worldly grief isn't a reference to normal or healthy processing of a loss, but seems to refer to the way in which some will dump their anxiousness, hostility, worry, or fear on others. This, quote, worldly grief, unquote, is something we see in politics and in some other organizations that completely found themselves upon transferring to others fear, resentment, and hostility. The psychologist Edward Friedman points out that the easiest way to motivate a group of people is to transfer to them fear and resentment, and then to identify for them a common enemy. In the Corinthian church, this is what led to the various factions and divisions, and worse yet, in Galatia, the Apostle Paul himself was the one that was marked as the enemy for many. And by capitalizing on the discomfort and the uncertainty that some were experiencing, some were able to develop a big following. The difference was that Paul actually put himself authentically and personally on the line. And that's what delineated him from those who simply wanted to motivate with fear and resentment, hostility, and anger. It's helpful for us to notice that when you are looking at the message that a person is bringing, you look at their authenticity, their personal investment. Have they been willing to actually put themselves on the line for what it is they're saying, and do their words and their actions really line up? Frequently, the person's investment is that they are riding a wave of their own self-importance and craving popularity. Contrasting this are the people who always are there, caring for people and present with them. It kind of gives you the difference between Nelson Mandela or Desmond Tutu and, say, the Kardashians. There are those who have put themselves on the line to be able to show a message that has meaning and purpose that they are committed to, and those who are just in it for the likes. Paul was the one who was willing to offer his own personal risk on behalf of the people. The other teachers, the religious instructors from Jerusalem, tended to disappear any time there was discomfort or personal expense might be on the table. So what this says about the scriptures is that we have the Apostle Paul, whose integrity wasn't that he was in the Bible so much, but it's the other way around. He's in the Bible because he was willing to commit himself to serving the people in Christ, especially when this was going through challenging difference and changes. Paul remained authentic and caring even when things were challenging and chaotic. He didn't try to win. He sought to assist the people of Corinth and Macedonia to know God and to act and live out of that knowledge. As we read and study the Bible, I encourage you to look beyond the words in the text, and there are lots of resources to find out about the people, the places, the times, and the culture. Surprisingly, Wikipedia can be extremely useful, but there are also other Bible histories, encyclopedias. The resources at times will be contradictory or uncertain. Several of our saints, including the Apostle Paul himself, is thought to be buried in multiple places. There are questions about who said what or who was where at what time. But there's something about gaining more of a picture of the people, who they are, where it was when they spoke, and to whom are they saying the things that they felt the need to say. These contexts are helpful because they move the Bible from being simply a series of words or instructions, but becomes a living witness of experience, of God's love being shared by people. As Presbyterians, our goal is not just to read and know the Bible in an intellectual way, but it's to know Christ through the relationships and the grace that is shown in the Scriptures. We're not just seeking to gain an intellectual understanding, but to find a relationship with the stories, the times, the places. They are our family, and this is our family history. It gives us guidance for how to face the challenges of tomorrow. And it's the real reason why the Scriptures, the Bible, continues to speak to us with authority today. Please join me in prayer. Jesus, our Savior, we humbly seek your guidance as we learn and grow in understanding of the Bible. You are the Word become flesh, who came and dwelt among the people. And it's our desire that the Word would be embedded in our flesh as well, that what we say and do will reflect your love and grace, and then we could be a source of hope to the people who are around us. Jesus, it is the pattern that change brings discomfort, sometimes conflict, often confusion and turmoil. Sometimes the conflict is external, and we find the need to confront the sin and the evil of the world, and sometimes it takes place within our own fellowship. But we realize from what the Apostle Paul's instruction is saying about godly grief, that the conflict is best when it happens within our own hearts, when we open ourselves to your process of showing us how we need to grow in love and understanding. Now bless us, and as your disciples, send us forth to live and do what you've empowered us to do, to bring healing and peace to the world. In the name of Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining in this time of worship and devotion. We are First Presbyterian Church of Fond du Lac. We are Christian serving, learning, and loving. You can find us on the web at www.fdlpresbyterian.org. And if you'd like to get a hold of me, I'd love to hear from you at revjharrison@fdlpresbyterian.org. God's blessings be with you and your family. Stay safe. We look forward to when we can be together again.